heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And so that, I submit, is the third phase of the sea, but if one is to be technically correct, well, of course, there's no sea. But those are the three phases: the troubled sea, the sea of glass, and the no more sea. Therefore, the vision of Revelation chapter 24 pictures the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ looking out on a condition of things where it's a sea of glass. Can that be a vision of heaven now? Of course it cannot. Is it a vision beyond the millennium? No, it is not, because there's sea there. So the only time setting for that chapter is when the nations are at rest, when there is in fact a sea of glass and the nations are at peace. Well, we go back to Revelation chapter 4. And we come now to the latter part of verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind. We've almost got to the stage, I think, where it's about the halfway mark. I'm going to now come into a section which is going to take up a bit of time, so it may be opportune if we change our tapes at this stage. In the last paragraph, Daniel 8:10 should be Daniel 7:10. Right, well, we take up from where we left off then, back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. We're going to have a look now at this subject of the four beasts, and we're going to find here that the verses from verse 6, well, you might say through to the end of the chapter, combine together two very important symbols in the Bible. They are the symbols of the cherubim and of the seraphim. Two very impressive sounding words which immediately conjure up fear in the hearts of people, saying, oh, these sound very difficult. Well, they're not really, and we'll proceed to deal with them separately and then see how they fit into this chapter. The four beasts are described for us as having, as being full of eyes before and behind. The first thing we ought to comment on here is this word beasts. People at times think, how do you get a beast? It doesn't sound like a symbol of a saint. Well, actually, there are two words for beast in the book of Revelation. There is a word later on, which is the Greek word therion, which speaks about wild beasts, and it represents those nations which are antagonistic to God's purpose. The word for beast here is the Greek word zoa, which really means a living one. The Greek word zoe meaning life. So that it's not really beast in the strictest sense of the term, although it does go on to speak about a lion and an ox and an eagle and so forth. But it's actually four living ones. Now that's a far better translation, and in fact the Revised Version translates it that way. I think if we conjure up in our mind a picture of four living ones, and that each of these four living ones represent in a certain sense a certain aspect of God's creation, each one of which is sort of the head of that particular feature. You've got man on the one hand. You've got the lion as the chief of the wild beast. You've got the ox as the chief of the tame beast. You've got the eagle as the king of the air, so to speak. You've got four representatives here of God's creation, which are frequently used in the scripture to represent certain lessons. So we've got the four living ones. They are full of eyes before and behind. We'll perhaps speak about that in a moment. I think we ought to have a careful look, though, at these four beasts first of all. They are described for us in verse 7 as the first being like a lion, the second beast being like a calf, the third beast as the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. We believe that in the Bible, by the comparing the use of these various symbols in different places, that the lion represents kingship, that the ox, representing the animal that served, represents service. The man obviously represents to us humankind, and the eagle represents the spirit. No. Could be. I'd like to go through this before we take any questions, so I did really mean no when I said it. Alright? Even though you are chairman. No, if we can keep any questions on this to the end, it makes it a bit easier for the tapes particularly. Arthur raised a point which is somewhat valid, and we will come to it in a moment. The four beasts, though, represent to us here, or are taken up as symbols from the Old Testament, particularly passages like Ezekiel chapter 1. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, it helps us to relate together the four beasts with the tribes of Israel. As you're turning back to that, you may like to glance at the notes on page 54, which is the point that I'm making. We're making the point here that the tribes of Israel were set out in a four-square encampment, which of course is very much in keeping with what we're talking with here in the book of Revelation. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, you've got this vision of the cherubim. You just glance down some of these verses here, you notice that in verse 5, for example, that there were the four living creatures, and as you just glance down over those succeeding verses, you can see the reference to these same beasts again. Verse 10, for example, we've got it there. Now, we are told that these four beasts, the eagle, the ox, the man, and the lion, were set out in a certain pattern. Now, this pattern answers to the same pattern of the set out of the tribes of Israel. Some of you may actually have a chart on Ezekiel chapter 1 in your Bible there. I don't know. I've got one here, and it's very helpful. I think you made it some years ago, didn't you, Joe, that particular photographic one? And it's very handy because it shows to us the four-square encampment of Israel here, with the three tribes on the north being Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, of which Dan is the chief tribe. On the south we've got Gad, Simeon, and Reuben, of which Reuben is the chief. On the western side we've got Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim, of which Ephraim is the chief. And on the eastern side we've got Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, of which Judah is the chief tribe. So that each group had a chief tribe: Dan, Judah, Reuben, and Ephraim. Dan on the north, Judah on the east, Reuben on the south, and Ephraim on the west. Now, the set out of these four beasts answers to the fact that, represents the fact that the eagle answers to Dan, the lion answers to Judah, the man answers to Reuben, and the ox answers to Ephraim. Now, this is found here in Ezekiel chapter 1, which I don't want to expound in length at the moment, but you can check that through there and you'll find that the pattern is very clearly set out. So you've got then each of these four living ones answering to one of the chief tribes of Israel. So our note tells us that each camp had a principal tribe: Judah, described in Numbers chapter 2 verse 3, Reuben in verse 10, Ephraim in verse 18, and Daniel... Dan in verse 25. And the ensigns of the four camps were the four living creatures incorporated in the symbolic cherubim: the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Well, what we're trying to say is this, that those four symbols, the four living ones, were synonymous with these four leading tribes. In fact, it is generally considered that each of these tribes had these symbols as the ensign of the tribes. Now, that may be true in the natural sense, but what's the symbolic representation? Well, of course, it's presenting to us then a picture of the true Israel. It presents to us a picture of the true Israel of God, not just merely the natural Jewish nation in the past, but the true spiritual Israel in the ultimate sense. And the correspondence between the faces and the tribes set out here in Ezekiel chapter 1. So the four beasts, therefore, represent in fact another symbol of the saints. Whereas the 24 elders represent the saints in their priestly capacity, the four living creatures depict them now as the vehicle of divine manifestation, particularly in respect to the judgments which they are going to execute upon the nations. Because here in Ezekiel chapter 1, which we are looking at, these beasts represent the basis of the vision of the cherubim. And this cherubic vision presents to us the picture of God manifestation. I think most people are familiar with the meaning of the word cherubim, but assuming that there are some here that are not, we will therefore repeat it. If you turn over to page 56, we've summarized in a block there the meaning of the word cherubim, which those who went to the Phanerosis study will remember we dealt with in quite some detail. The word cherubim is in fact the plural of the word cherub, which is itself a Hebrew word found in Psalm 18 verse 10. This verse also gives a clue to its meaning, which Brother Thomas suggests is derived from the verb rakav, meaning to ride, whether on an animal or in a vehicle. Thus the noun cherub signifies that which is ridden. Both the noun and the verb occurring in this verse in Psalm 18. So the idea then of the word cherub signifies a vehicle. Something in which someone or something can ride or be conveyed. The same idea is expressed also in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 18, where the word cherubim is linked with the word chariot. It speaks about the chariot of the cherubim. And also in Psalm 99 verse 1, where Yahweh is depicted as being seated or enthroned on the cherubim. So cherubim then essentially means a vehicle. You can have the idea of a chariot if you like. It is something in which someone or something else rides or is conveyed. It is then a vehicle of God manifestation in the spiritual sense. It speaks of something or someone or a group of people in whom God is going to reveal himself. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 is a vision of God manifestation. And the ones in whom he will manifest himself are representatively described by the symbols of the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. The most detailed description of the cherubim is found in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, where we are shown there that the wheels form a prominent part of the symbology with the idea of giving mobility to the vision, something which can move along. So in general terms, therefore, the cherubim represents the vehicle of divine manifestation. And Isaiah 66 verse 15 and Habakkuk 3:8 are important quotes. All of those quotes there are important. We're not looking them up, but for those who wish to, well, of course, you can do that a little later on. I just want to restate something which I've said a number of times, but I think it's important. We must not confuse the glory with the cherubim. In the book of Ezekiel, sometimes people say, well, the cherubim is the glory of God. Now, the cherubim is not the glory of God. The glory of God rides in the cherubim. And if you follow very carefully those opening chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see how that when the glory was to be taken away from Israel, it was symbolically represented as coming out of the temple. The glory came out of the temple, it stood by the threshold of the house, and the cherubim came along, the glory moved over the top of it, and it went away, so that the cherubim took the glory away from Israel. It also brought the glory to Israel in a sense. The counterpart of this would be seen in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a manifestation of God and who revealed the glory to Israel, also in a sense took the glory away from Israel. For when the Lord ascended to heaven, the glory was taken away from Israel. You know, when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two, antitypically fulfilling that which was spoken of here by Ezekiel, that the glory would go. So the book of Ezekiel is all about the glory of God, how it appeared, how it was taken away, how it prepares to come back, and how it finally returns. That's the story of the book of Ezekiel. And the cherubim is the means by which this glory is sort of taken from one place to another. Now, in the kingdom age then, these four beasts are presented to us in Revelation 4 as being the glory bearers. For those who haven't studied the cherubim before, I probably sound to be saying a terrible lot in a few short sentences. But it's all really here in the notes if you take it slowly at your leisure and follow this through. The four beasts therefore represent the true Israel of God in their capacity of manifesting God to the nations. And particularly, as the context of Revelation chapter 4 shows, to bring the judgments of God upon the nations. Well, let's just go back then to Revelation chapter 4 and just see if this fits in with the context that's here. So we've got in verse 7, the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, and which was, and is to come. And then it goes on to speak about the words of praise that they are expressing. So we've got then these two essential symbols which recur again in the book of Revelation. We've got the symbol of the 24 elders and of the beasts. We mentioned in our notes that the symbols of the 24 elders and the four living creatures are frequently used together because they reveal the two facets of God manifestation, namely his mercy and his severity. So that the elders represent the priestly aspect of mercy, and the four living creatures represent the aspect of God's judgments upon the nations. Thus we have a picture of the true Israel of God as kings and priests in the future age. And there is a sense, therefore, in which one can say that even the term of king and priest represents the twofold aspect of God manifestation, a balance of his mercy and his severity. Just glancing over for a moment to chapter 5 verse 6 of Revelation, you read there, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Notice how you've got the beasts and the elders there once again. And it's really the same group. The beasts and the elders are the same group, but it's representing two aspects of manifestation. So, by this stage, I think we should be starting to get the idea that the book of Revelation is all about God manifestation, not about purely individuals or nations or groups of nations or whatever. So, to just try and tidy up the matter of the four beasts then, we suggest that this is connected with the idea of the cherubim. It is the basic symbol of the cherubim. It represents to us God manifestation. At the present time, the angels act as Yahweh's ambassadors, as Yahweh's eyes, but we're told here that in the kingdom age that these four beasts would be full of eyes, both before and behind. Again reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 1. And the eyes represent the ability to see. So that whereas the angels act as the eyes of Yahweh at present, in the kingdom age it will be under the jurisdiction of Christ and the saints. And in our notes we've referred to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 and Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. So then, to summarise what we wanted to say on the matter of the symbol of the cherubim, we just take up our note from halfway down page 55 under the heading The Lion, the Calf, the Man and the Eagle. Each of the creatures might be regarded as the chief representative of its class. The lion among the wild beasts, the ox among the tame beasts, the eagle the birds of the air, and man the chief of all God's creation. The four creatures in the cherubic symbol speak of the time when all creation shall reflect the glory due to its creator. The four creatures also teach symbolic lessons, and it has been suggested that this can be seen in the interrelation of the four major prophets and the four gospels. Now this number four is quite important, and this little chart I've put on the bottom of page 55 is put in more for general interest, rather than to specifically expound Revelation chapter 4. You might just like to note it. If you're already having difficulty following this, well, don't worry too much about this one. I suggest it's something for a little bit of further study if you're interested. Look at this aspect. There are four major prophets. There are four records of the gospel. There are the four symbols of the cherubim. See if you can see a link up between the fact that the lion representing kingship is the major theme of the prophet Isaiah and of the Gospel of Matthew. The ox representing service is reminiscent of the theme of the prophecy of Jeremiah, who speaks about an ox being led to the slaughter, of Mark, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh. Ezekiel, the man, he is 100 times in his book styled Son of Man. The Gospel of Luke, and the significance of the symbol there being that of the man or humanity. And finally, the eagle representing the spirit manifestation, we have the prophet Daniel and the Gospel of John. You may like to give some thought to that, and whilst we couldn't say that any one of the Gospels or the prophets could be described as solely speaking on that theme, there does seem to be a major theme in each one of those answering to these four symbols, and therefore representing to us the four aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the work of the saints in the ultimate sense in the kingdom age. So those four symbols, the lion, the ox, the man and the eagle, represent to us the manifestation of God as described in this chapter. But we said that these four beasts represent the manifestation of God in a more militant sense. You may feel, well, I haven't really proved how that they are to be in a militant sense. Why do we say that they are manifesting the severity of God? Well, this comes about by John going on to describe in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 4 that each of the beasts had six wings about him. The beasts had six wings. Now, this is not really, strictly speaking, part of the vision of the cherubim. What John is doing here is linking together the vision of the cherubim with another vision which is found in Isaiah chapter 6, styled the vision of the seraphim. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And whilst Ezekiel in chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, of course, present to us the idea of these four beasts being God manifestation, when we link it together with the vision of the seraphim, it defines for us quite clearly the sense in which God is going to manifest himself through this particular group. So let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 6. A very interesting few verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, and that's the verse which opens the vision, it was a matter of great sadness, this particular death, because King Uzziah was a leper, and he wasn't just a leper that by accident or by birth. He was a leper because he was inflicted with leprosy. He had tried to usurp the position of a priest, and he had done that which was not part and parcel of his duty as king. And so the death of Uzziah was a matter of particular sadness, for the king was a leper, not only so, but a leper because of transgression. The early part of his reign had been pleasing before Yahweh, but later his heart was lifted up and he transgressed in attempting to usurp the duty of offering incense. You'll find this actually set out too in the notes, what I'm saying here on page 56. And all that's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now this is important. Here then was a king who tried to usurp the position of priest. He wanted to be a king-priest, and it wasn't right that he should be that. Yahweh did not intend that King Uzziah should be that, but he did intend that one day there would be a king-priest. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, the man that tried to make himself a king-priest, Isaiah saw a vision of the coming of the real king-priest. And so he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yahweh sitting upon a throne. The word Lord there is in lower case, but it is in fact one of the places where the word is Yahweh, even though it is in small letters. I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. As I said, it's significant that Isaiah saw this vision of the reign when the Lord Jesus Christ would be reigning and combining the offices of king and priest. Because you see, it says there, he was sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he was a king who was sitting on a throne with his train filling the temple. You've got a throne and a temple now combined in the same vision. It is a king priest. That which Isaiah wanted to be, but was not permitted to be, and was therefore struck with leprosy. So it's a vision then of a coming king priest. And that's what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. Now he says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now, there's the six wings of Revelation chapter 4. The six wings of Revelation chapter 4 come from this particular vision. There is no doubt that it comes from this vision, because he goes on to quote the very next verse in just a moment. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. That means two. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Which, at a quick glance, is almost what is being said in Revelation chapter 4. It's not quite, and I'll comment on that in just a moment. But it's obvious that Revelation chapter 4 is quoting this. So then the four beasts unquestionably give us a picture of the cherubim. The six wings and the quotation of chapter 3 unquestionably link it up with the seraphim. So we've got a combination of cherubim and seraphim. If cherubim represent God manifestation, purely and simply, the manifestation of God in the true Israel of God, what does the term seraphim add to it? Well, somewhere or other in our notes here, we've defined what we mean by the word seraphim. And it's at the bottom of our comment on seraphim on page 56. I've already covered in paraphrase the first two paragraphs there, so let's take that bottom paragraph on page 56. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 verse 2 correspond to the cherubim of Ezekiel 10 and the living creatures of Revelation 4 verses 6 to 8, and are representative of the saints when made equal to the angels and commissioned to execute the judgments written. Seraphim, it's a plural word of course because it's got I-M on the end of it, is derived from the word seraph, meaning to burn or consume, and refers to the militant manifestation of Christ and the saints in the preliminary stages of subduing the nations. And we got the quote right this time, David's Daniel 7, verses 9, 10, and 26. So, that's it. The word seraphim is a plural word which comes from a root meaning to burn or to consume. And so whilst he sees this king priest sitting on the throne, not the Isaiah, but the Lord Jesus Christ, standing over it are these burning ones. These burning ones with six wings. And they represent to us the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to, in company with his saints, pour out God's judgments. And therefore, the four beasts in Revelation 4 being defined as being part of the seraphim represent the militant manifestation of deity. It goes on to say, we're still in Isaiah chapter 6, that one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The margin alters that a little bit and says the Hebrew means his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Rotherham translates it much the same when he says, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. There is no doubt at all that Isaiah chapter 6 is speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no doubt about it, because this chapter is quoted in John chapter 12, and without looking it up, you may like to look further down in Isaiah chapter 6. See verse 10 there. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. That particular verse is quoted in John chapter 12, verses 39 and 41, and it says there that Isaiah spake of the Lord's glory in those words. So there is no doubt whatsoever that Isaiah chapter 6 is speaking about the future glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41 proves just that. So this is a vision of glory then. And here it says, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. If you keep one hand, or something at least, in Isaiah chapter 6 and go back to Revelation 4, we notice that in Revelation 4, it doesn't quote it quite like that. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told there that these four beasts, the cherubim, associated with the seraphim, they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, that's probably a fairly close Greek equivalent to Yahweh of hosts, which was and is to come. Whereas Isaiah says, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Now, I thought that this was a particularly beautiful point, and it certainly clinched the significance of this chapter. Particularly good. What we are being told then is that the phrase in Revelation, which was and is to come, is equivalent to saying, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Now, that is what I assume is being said. Very often a New Testament writer will comment on an Old Testament phrase. He won't necessarily transfer it over directly. He will comment on it. I mean, Peter did that on the day of Pentecost. He stood up and he quoted Joel, and he says, this is what Joel says, it shall come to pass in the last days that so-and-so shall happen. But Joel didn't say that at all. He says it shall come to pass afterward. Peter was commenting on Joel and defining the time. Now, Isaiah 6 says that the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Revelation 4 is telling us what the fullness of the whole earth is. The fullness of the whole earth is he which was and is to come. Now, those who've been with us from the very beginning of this study realize how hard we have tried to point out that the phrase he which was and is to come is descriptive of the whole ambit of God manifestation. It's speaking of God manifest in the past, at the present, and in the future. It's speaking of God manifestation, which was and is to come. But Isaiah says, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Now, what is the fullness of the whole earth? The term fullness is a word which is often used in the New Testament as expressive of the completion of the work. The body of Christ, the ecclesia, is the fullness of him, which filleth all in all. The fullness of the whole earth is that which goes to fill up or to complete that which has to be completed. So that which was commenced in the personal mission of the Lord Jesus Christ will be completed or filled up when the fullness of him is revealed, namely his body. And the fullness of the whole earth, being his glory, will be revealed in the time when the saints shall be revealed with him. And that, of course, is the complete vision of God manifestation described in the terms in Revelation, he which was and is to come. To tidy that up, let's just read what the note says. Under the note on page 57, holy, 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 this statement is based on Isaiah 6:3, which states, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Jesus is telling us that the expression, he which was and is to come, is equivalent to the words of Isaiah, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Both renderings speak of God manifestation. And in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that the ecclesia, as the body of Christ, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a further indication that these visions speak of the time when the purpose of God will be revealed in that family that he is presently calling out of the nations to be a people for his name. Well, I know the end of Revelation 4 is not far away, but I don't think I'll try to dash through to the end there tonight. What I think I'll do is I'll stop at that point, even though it's still somewhat in the middle of a theme. I'll take about half a minute to try and summarise the crux of what I'm saying, and then maybe if you've got some questions, we've got perhaps 5 minutes left. Revelation chapter 4 then presents a vision of the future throne. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and about the throne there are two groups. There is one group styled the 24 elders. This represents the saints in their priestly capacity as ministering to the nations, as being the teachers of the nations, as being essentially the vehicles of divine mercy. Another group which is there are the four beasts, which represent the cherubim, God manifestation, but associated with the seraphim, which are the burning or the consuming ones, who are going to reveal God's judgments. So what this is telling us is simply this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, there will be a group of people with him, manifesting the Spirit of God in the fullest sense, and balancing out the divine characteristics of mercy and severity, and ruling over a nation at nations at peace, represented by a sea of glass. Sounds very simple when you put it like that. Let's just read those few verses through again and see now if that's what it means to us, having read this. Verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, because they were righteous, and they had on their heads gold stephanuses, because they'd overcome. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, because it was the time of judgment. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. They are now immortalized, they're glorified. Before the throne, the nations were at rest, because it's like a sea of glass. And in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne, were the four beasts, who represent God manifestation, and the four beasts were a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle, and each one of them were associated with the seraphim, because their first work would be the work of God's judgments. They were full of eyes because they are going to be the counterpart of the angels in the kingdom age, and they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, because your purpose in us is complete." God manifestation now is complete up to this point. The only thing that remains to be fulfilled is that the sea of glass should ultimately pass away. And that, of course, is something which will come up in Revelation 21. So if you have got any questions on this, well, perhaps we could take them now. Why is a calf mentioned there instead of an ox? I think it's only really the translation, actually. I know we generally associate a calf with a young ox, but I did look up the word some time ago, and I couldn't really see any distinction. I think it's in the translation rather than in any particular significance. Yes, I think Brother Thomas also translates it that way. The idea of the... It could be the idea of the sacrificial victim. You see, it wasn't only an animal of service, but it was also... No, wait a minute. No, I won't say any more on that point. I did check it out, and it was just a matter of translation. Some translated it that variously. I haven't got any more thought on it than that particular point. I did wonder myself just what it was, but I came to the conclusion in the end that it was purely a translation thing. Well, let me go back and see what I've got marked in Isaiah chapter 6. The question is based on Isaiah chapter 6 and the reference to the six wings. The six, I feel, is a particularly easy thing to answer, because the six stands as the number of flesh, and that's what was going to be burned or consumed. So that you've got the seraphim here representing the burning or the consuming ones, and it is the flesh that they are going to consume. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Well, I couldn't really offer any particular detailed exposition on this, except the you've got the three parts of the body, the face and the feet, being sort of the two extremes, and the other two he flew with it. I haven't got any particular observation except on the six, and that is that it was to be the flesh. The two flying, of course, gives him the mobility, which corresponds with the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, where you had the mobility, and you've just got the sort of the complete covering the head and the feet and the mobility. It just seems as though it's an all-embracing type of symbol, and it's going to consume the flesh. I've never particularly extended it any further than that. I haven't got any other particular note here on it. Let's see what I say. The seraphim of this vision corresponds to the cherubim. Oh, well, that's the same as the note we've got here. The meaning of the verb is to burn or to consume, right? Compare the sitting of verse 1 with the standing of verse 2. No, that's not relevant to our subject. Now, that's about as far as I've gone. It's a sort of an all-embracing type of symbol, and the main significance, as I see, is in this 6, which is the number of flesh which has to be consumed. Yes, it's well worthwhile going back and reading that record in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, which shows the background to this particular vision, and the connection with leprosy, as David rightly says, is certainly associated with the flesh and with six.
Isaiah records the wings of faith in particular division. In verse 2 we read that with two wings they cover their faces. This signifies that Yahweh is hiding his face against Israel. And you can see that in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, where he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed but understand not, and see ye indeed but perceive not," and so on. So this is what happens when Yahweh hides his face from his people. The two wings that covered the feet represented the removal of the presence of Yahweh out of Jerusalem. And you can see that in Ezekiel 43, verse 7. It records that actually happened. And the two wings were flying, signifies the removal of Yahweh's glory out of the nation. And this is also recorded by Ezekiel in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19.
Do you know where you got the note from, so I can be careful what I say about it?
I wouldn't be sure.
Was it out of Eureka, was it? Didn't sort of sound like Brother Tom's song. Well, that could be. It sounds interesting.
Between the taking away of the glory and the re-manifestation of it upon Israel. And the covering of the feet, yeah, it says that in verse 1, it's got the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and so on through the verse, and it shows he's actually flying. The feet are not there near Jerusalem. There's movement away from that place, and hence it could be covered up by the wings.
The vision of Isaiah 6, look, the cherubic vision is fairly basic. It's fairly easy to understand. It's just a matter of spending enough time and tracing through all the references to cherubim. When you come to seraphim, you've really only got this chapter, this chapter has to really stand on its own merits, in a sense, and whilst, of course, we wouldn't try to isolate it from the rest of the Bible, to actually define what this is all about has to be done virtually internally within the chapter. Yes, it's fair enough to connect it with the cherubim in Ezekiel and the comments which you made, Reg, too, are somewhat relevant, but most of the writers who have written on this, and I have actually done a reasonable study on Isaiah chapter 6 and got it marked up, they express quite some concern about how, you know, what some of these verses mean. I haven't actually found Brother Thomas saying very much on it at all. A Ministry of the Prophets, which is about the only book in Christadelphian writings which speaks on Isaiah, doesn't really offer a great deal of help on this particular matter. And in fact, there's very little written on this particular subject of the seraphim. And that's why, you know, when it comes to this matter...